So we're in Colossians chapter 3 this evening, and let's be opening our Bibles up there. Last week we covered just a few verses, verses 12 through 15, and we'll do a quick review of that. And so our study tonight will begin in verse 16 on through the rest of the chapter. And let's go ahead and read what we went over last week, and then we'll just take a quick glance at this slide that I have up. Let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 15. Again, this is what we covered last week. It says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in the body, and be thankful." So, we're looking at this with the perspective of the relationship with our brethren, with one another. As it seems to Paul, as he's addressing the Colossians, he's teaching how to behave toward one another and how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another, and even considering different things that might come up in one's life, as he talked about in verse 13, bearing with one another or forbearing with one another and forgiving each other and having that forgiving heart. But above all these things, put on love, he says, and which is the bond of perfectness, I think, as some versions read. I want to look at a couple verses here. Before we do, these are ones I don't know that we looked at them last week. I believe these verses do a good job of summing up what this context, this immediate context that we're looking at, is saying. I wanted to make a comment about forgiving each other, and we talked a little bit about this in our class, and a couple different thoughts had come up. And one of the things that really sticks out to me when it comes to forgiveness, and specifically in regards to sin, who is the only one that can forgive sin? It'd be God. That's right. So we as man, we can't forgive sin. So someone may forgive us, or someone may sin against us, but we can't forgive them of that sin. But we certainly can forgive them of the action that they've done, the wrong that they've done to us. It is up to us to not hold grudges against one another and to let something fester within us and build up into this great big mess of feelings. It is our job to have a spirit of forgiveness and a heart of forgiveness. And I believe that's what Paul is getting at with this whole context, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, the spirit that we ought to have toward one another, bearing or forbearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Romans chapter 12, let's look at these. Before we move on, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." We're not to put ourselves above one another. We're not better than one another, even though others might have more problems than we think we have. But we are we're all equal, and there's no partiality with God. And we're not to place ourselves above one another. And I believe that fits into what Paul is saying here. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And before he gets into that, he says again in verse 5, to have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think that's what Paul is getting across to us. It's a way of life. It's a way that we treat one another. And also another thought with the forgiveness. One thing we do want to keep in mind, that what is a silly question, but what does sin do? Sin separates us from God. So if there is sin in the equation of whatever this relationship is, and someone did sin against you, we're all responsible before God. Even though I wasn't the one sinned against, or you weren't the one sinned against, you weren't the one that did the sinning, is what I should say. You still have a responsibility. And that's what Paul is saying here. We still have to be willing to forgive it and not hold that grudge. But the other person is still in sin. We think of Matthew 18, Luke 17, that says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. That's not what Paul is getting at here, but that certainly is the truth. So when there is sin involved, there's a whole other picture or avenue that we need to address and go down. But as far as what Paul is saying for us, we can't forgive sin, but we need to be willing to forgive them and not hold it against them, and be willing to help them, you know, perhaps to see the sin or others that say that. There's a lot more we could say on that, but that, I think that ties that up really well. Does anybody else want to say anything to that, along with that? Go ahead, John.
Not to derail anything, but I think we need to take the same attitude with the world. You know, when the world sins against us, we need to forgive them as well. We're not going to expect them to come to us and ask for forgiveness, but it's important that we do forgive them for that. And the other thing is, forgiving and forgetting are two different things. Mm-hmm. You know, if you borrow some money from me, $100, and don't pay me back, it's not like that. Well, I'm gonna loan you $100 again. You know, because I'm not gonna expect it back. You know, you didn't keep your word last time, and you're probably not gonna keep it. So, I mean, I can forgive you for it. I can let the $100 fly. It's not going to break me. But you're not going to get in my wallet again. I mean, that would be just foolishness on my part.
Yeah. Yes. Go ahead, Brian.
That's the beauty of God's forgiveness, though. Because God does forget. Not that he forgets in the way that it slips his mind, but he chooses to remember no more. And so he does continually make that loan to us, the loan of grace and of mercy and of his love, and we continually squander it. And then we turn around and we ask him for more. And so I guess this would be a question. Are we to model that or try to in our forgiveness, that true remembering no more? Jesus, he's telling his disciples that he needs to, or that people need to forgive their brother seven times. And Peter says, well, what happens if they sin against me more than seven? And he says to him, forgive him 70 times seven. And so we have this huge number, you know, 490 times of forgiveness. But the point is, if you count it to 490, you didn't forgive them a single time. You've not moved on. So this may have been something that I missed in the conversation last week, but are we to model that, the true moving on and forgetting in our forgiveness?
If you do, can I borrow 1,000?
No, I appreciate that. That's exactly right. That's the attitude, I believe, that Paul is getting him to, as Christ forgiven you. And that's where maybe some of the hang-up was just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, we can't forgive sin, so what are we missing? It's that attitude and that willingness.
We don't have to be a doormat and just get walked off.
That's true.
Go ahead.
Well, that's what I was going to say. It's a balance, right? That we are to forgive and we're not to hold a grudge, right? Which would be that I'm going to remember and I'm going to keep account. But at the same time, if someone's doing something harmful to you, whether it be, you know, emotional or physical or otherwise, you're not going to continue to necessarily put yourself in that same situation, right? You're not holding a grudge, and we need to continue to forgive. But at the same time, there may need to be an adjustment too, right?
Yeah. Maybe.
I can't think of the verse exactly, but didn't Christ say if someone needed something, give them your coat to go with them the extra mile?
Yeah.
So even monetarily, Christ tells us to go that extra mile.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of the verse.
That's right.
You know,
yeah. It's Matthew. Matthew 6. Yeah.
Well, if you need $100, I give it to you. But if you tell me you're going to pay me back, that's different, right? No, I mean, to me, that's different. Somebody needing something, somebody asking for something, and telling you that they're going to do something in return is not the same as, hey, can you just give me $100? Maybe I can pay you back, maybe I can't.
All right. Maybe anybody else? All right. Let's go ahead and we're going to pick up in verse 16, and we're just going to read two verses here for our next slide here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So this is the slide we ended on last week, and we're on our second point. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So that's where we are in this page. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, I tend to read this one a lot, at least in this class, and that speaks of, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit means what?
According to his revelation.
Yes, according to his word, his revelation. And so here he says to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. And it's not just dwell within you, it's to dwell within you richly. So there's two different levels there. It can be within people. But then to be within you richly is much a greater amount. I'm not thinking of the word, but it's so much more than just somewhat being there. It's in there, it's deep, and it's one who has grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and it's within them richly, too.
One is doing it, two is living it. If you follow Christ's word is one way, but you should live Christ's word.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. In Ephesians chapter 5, and this is a parallel verse to Colossians chapter 3, and in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." and we can read verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So verse 18, I pulled that one out because it's don't get filled, I think some versions read, don't get filled with this, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, that's exactly what we're seeing here in Colossians chapter 3, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be filled with His Word, to have it be within you, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, to walk by it and to live by it and live our lives by the Spirit. He speaks here of teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't intend on going real deep with this, so I'm going to open it up to you. What are your thoughts on this verse 16? So we're to let the word of Christ dwell within us. And then he speaks of, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, inferring that what? One way that we teach one another is through songs and psalms and hymns. And it's interesting that being in the same sentence, it almost on the surface can seem like two separate thoughts. Let the word of Christ dwell within you. Okay. Teach one another, singing, you know, with psalms and hymns, and we're teaching one another the word of God, and we're exhorting one another through our songs, teaching one another, and we do that. And not all songs are that way. Yeah, there's songs. A hymn is a song of praise and glory to Him, or it's a song about Him. Is that right? Spiritual songs, but teaching and admonishing one another with songs. I didn't take time to look up what some of those were, but there are a number of them that we sing that are. We're encouraging one another to walk right with God, and we're songs of praise to God, and then singing with thankfulness in your heart to God, coming back to an attitude that we're to have as we're singing. It's coming back to the heart, the things that proceed from our heart. We're singing with thankfulness to Him. Any thoughts on verse 16? We'll move on from here if there's no thoughts. Pretty straightforward. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. We reference this verse often when we speak of the authority of Christ and doing things by His authority. And the scripture is very plain, very specific, and that is whatever you do in word or deed. In word or deed meaning the things that you say and the things that you do. What else is there in this life? What besides that? Things that we say and things that we do. Perhaps there's things that we think, but that's not here. But we could go to other places about having the mind of Christ that would cover that. But this verse is covering every aspect of our life. Every single thing that we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord. Do it by His authority. Everything that we do, everything we say, and everything that we do, absolutely everything, we need to have authority for everything that we do. There's nothing that we can get away with without having His authority for it. In Ephesians chapter 5, a couple verses here. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 10, says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, an attitude that one is to have. We're trying to, we want to know, one wants to know and learn what is pleasing to our Lord, and that's the attitude that we're to have. And let's just look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, or do the things that I say? This is one of those things that it's easy to place on the world. We can think of a lot of people, our friends, our colleagues, our co-workers, or whatever, that this verse really highlights them. There's a lot of people in this world that claim that God is their Lord, but do they do what he says? And Jesus here says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In Matthew chapter 7, he says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out miracles? And in the end, he said, you depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they did not do things by his authority that we read here in Colossians 3, verse 17. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7. When he said, you who practice lawlessness, he meant that you did not, you call me Lord, but you didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't do it by my authority. He said, then word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Everything we do. any other thoughts? Anybody want to add anything to any of these verses up to this point before we move on? Okay, we're going to move on here into the relationship with our families regarding wives and husbands, children, and fathers, and then our final slide will be on slaves and masters. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 18. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. It's a challenging set of verses to just cruise through, even though I'm going to really try to cruise through them. We ought to study these things, you know, in its entirety another time, but let's try to understand what Paul is trying to get across to the Colossians, which seems to be, in a very generic sense, you know, just what it says. Wives are to be subject to their husband, or to be in subjection to their husband. This is fitting, or this is proper. Husband, to love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And let's stop there. So, couple verses here. Let's go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and let's look at the along the lines of wives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This is one of those things that is, it's an example that gets brought up a lot of times in marriages when there's issues between the husbands and wives, and they say, well, you know, he's not being mean, he's not being nice to me, or something like that. Even in the midst of that situation, the scripture says, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And so there's still that line of authority. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it's verse 2. It's verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. And so, here you have the picture of authority, the line of authority. You have the God the Father, and under him is Christ. Under him is man. And then under the man is the woman. And that's how, that's the order of subjection. And so, and that's what Paul is saying. Just wives, you be in subjection to your own husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, he mentions it here, and this would be a parallel verse to what we're looking at here. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, and this will also cover a little bit of the husband here. Beginning in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And so there's some things here regarding the husbands and the wives, and the wife is subject to her husband, the wife is to respect her husband, but the husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. And I love the comparison here to the church. He says, even as Christ does the church. So in what sense did Christ love the church? He died for the church. And that's the same level of love that we ought to have for our wives. And Paul makes it very clear here. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. I wanted to bring that up because that's, again, this line of authority and the order of subjection. So the wife is to be subject to her husband. That's proper and fitting in the Lord. However, this here is what can top that. That we must obey God rather than man. And so if there ever comes a point where the husband is demanding something that's outside the law of Christ, she is not to disrespect the law of Christ in order to be submissive to her husband, because serving God is more important. It tops everything, if that makes sense. 1 Peter 3, we were there, I should have read it, but 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, and just one more verse on the husband. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So it the relationships that we have with one another, with our wives, and wives with their husband, there's this respect to one another, but there is this, the wives are to be subject to their husband, and husbands are to love their own wives and not be embittered against them. Which goes along with the context back beginning in verse 12 about this heart of compassion and humility and kindness and forgiving one another, and that carries right along into the marriage relationship, and not to be bitter against your wife, to live with them in an understanding way, to love them and cherish them as just as Christ loved the church. Before we move on to children, anybody have any thoughts? Nobody's saying a word. Go ahead.
Well, you know, the instruction's pretty clear up there in verses 12 through 15 about forgiveness and heart of mercy and all that toward our brethren, a heart of reconciliation. And so, I really... I'll just put it this way. It really bothers me when someone defends the right of a husband and wife to divorce when there's no scriptural cause. And kind of like this person can't be forgiven somehow, or we can't reconcile this. Yet somehow, perhaps the same two individuals can sit in the same building in a congregation and be divorced without scriptural cause, unreconciled, and that can be okay. But if you and I have it out and we just can't reconcile, even though, you know, there's been that, you know, repentance and all of that, then I see a great inconsistency with the way people defend divorce without scriptural cause.
Yeah.
Because it's so inconsistent with the attitude of a Christian toward others, whether it be the world, your brethren, or of all things, your own spouse.
Yeah, very good. All the verses here and that we read back in Philippians chapter 2, there's no reason why we wouldn't apply that to our spouse in a situation like that, and God expects us to apply that all around. Things are more personal with family and close ones like that, and I think that's why people are like, well, I've got to live with you. I don't want that anymore. You know, whatever goes on in the mind of people, I'm not sure, but it certainly is something like that, and they use it as an excuse to get out, and they yet are violating the very thing that God has told us to do, like you say, not just with our brethren, but toward our spouse or our family.
Odds are, most of the time, I would say that the men are going to hear the guy's side, the women are going to hear the lady's side. You know, and he's going to say how awful she was, she's going to say how awful he was. It's just foolish to even get in the middle of something like that. If they don't have cause, then they need to get together and work it out. And everybody else needs to butt out.
You know, love is the word love. Husbands, love your wives. The older I get, that is such a huge word. You know, and God connects the dots when He talks about the word love. You know, we were talking about forgiving but not forgetting, but God says love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. God is very specific about what love is.
Yeah, exactly. And it's in the best interest of others, and oftentimes that's not what's accomplished. People think of themselves and how their lives are affected, and they don't want to deal with it, and how it's not fair. And yeah, there's a lot of things we could say about that, but yeah, I appreciate that comment. Go ahead.
And when me and Darren got together, we lived their lives by Ephesians 4:26. I mean, don't let the sun go down in your anger. I mean, before kids, we've seen the sun come up. Now that we've worked through all those things, it's fine.
It shows the importance of reconciliation and care and love for one another.
Another tool to fight that one. Neither one of them stay up all night.
Let's go ahead and read 20 and 21. It says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This one is pretty straightforward. There's really not a lot more to say about this in regards to children. They are to obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. In order for a child to to learn how to be obedient to their parents, how were they taught? John?
Well, they're either to be told and then taught, but also, you know, by the parent, but also by example, by you being obedient to God and then seeing that as they grow older, they'll see that as they grow older. Maybe when they're young, they won't see it'll be more of a, you just do it, you know, you tell them how it is, but then as they grow older, they'll see that you're obedient to God and they'll realize that's why they need to be obedient to the parent, because that's what God says.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. So I parent, and we teach them with our words. We teach them using God's word as our guide, ultimately, and we're bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But like John said, they learn by example and behavior of the parents. But then we go beyond that, and they're also learning from the examples of their surroundings. So what are we as parents surrounding our children with? The TV is a huge crowd, a really big crowd. So the children will see, if you want to watch TV or have TV on your house, what do they see? What are they hearing on TV? Associations, it's a friend. What type of friend do you have with your family? And our children learn from our friends. Behavior and example, and hopefully, it's the church. As we come together, our children, all of our children, are learning from one another. Even you, Bryant, they're learning from you. They're learning from each and every one of its grandparents, or whatever. Even though it's, you know, your grandparents, but not, you know, it's such a big deal for all of us. The big deal is that we're all examples, whether we like it or not. And so, our children not just learn from our family, but from others. But the instruction here given is specific to the fathers, which we know ultimately is on the parents, and it is the parents' job, ultimately, to bring them up in the way of the Lord.
You know, when we raised our boys, we weren't living a Christian life at that time, you know, you want to protect them, but I always wanted them to learn from their own mistakes. You know, if it wasn't going to physically hurt them bad, I was going to let them fall on their face, because the blood's going to stop, the scrapes are going to go away. But they're going to learn their lesson. If you coddle them too much, you take all their mistakes away from them. When they become of age and move out, nobody's going to take those mistakes away from them anymore. They're going to pay a much heavier price for those mistakes, because there's never been ground rules for them. There's never been laws for them to follow. So, you know, I mean, as parents, you know, we have a very tough job without, sometimes with no guidelines, sometimes with only some guidelines of how to handle and raise our children, and you only get one shot at it. And you don't get to know what the final results are until it's too late. You don't get a redo on it. Just like we don't get a redo with Christ. You know, we get our life here, and we're either going to do it right, and we're going to receive the reward, or we're going to do it wrong and pay the penalty for it. You know, and I just, you know, working in the school district, I saw so many kids that just were never held responsible for their actions, and grew up with that same mindset that they're not going to be held responsible for their actions as young adults.
Good, yeah. In verse 21, it's a good follow-up to your comment. Fathers, do not exact for your children that they may not lose heart. Other versions read provoke or stimulate or to stir up. I think one version, I'm not sure which one it was, but says to provoke your children to wrath or anger. I think that's an added word, but we get the idea, and as that they may not lose heart or may not be discouraged. Be discouraged from what? What's your thought on that? Be discouraged or lose heart. In regards to what?
You have to ask kids. They're the ones with the answer for this, I think. I mean, I know what I can be discouraged by what my parents have done, you know, and I try not to make their mistakes with raising my kids. Now that we are living the Christian life, you know, now we try to raise them with the Christian standards.
Yeah, and in the context here back in verse 20, to be obedient to their parents. And I think that's a big deal as to what they're being discouraged to the lack of obedience. Go ahead, Larry.
I was just going to say, if we're provoking them to wrath, as I think Ephesians 6:4 talks about, mm-hmm. or this idea of them becoming discouraged, it seems like children want to please their parents, but if parents are making it such that nothing they can do ever pleases their parents, yeah. That's going to provoke them to discouragement or wrath.
That's right.
And I guess, you know, you could think about how God deals with us as children and what we as children want from Him and what He so graciously gives us in that regard, mm-hmm. that helps us along the way to keep going and not be discouraged.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Did you have a thought? Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, neither Troy nor I were raised in Christian homes. And one thing that I would think provokes a child is when parents are hypocritical. You know, they tell you one thing and they do another. Children see that. Children know it. They feel it. It's very discouraging to them. And I don't think parents realize all the unsaid things that they do. You know, we didn't have any real guidance when we were raising our children. We just muddled through. But children see the hypocrisy and they resent it.
Mm-hmm. Think
well, this whole section is asking, where is the authority? Who has authority and where does it come from? And now Paul is saying that parents, you have authority over your children. Don't abuse it, because you're teaching them that this is coming from God. You're teaching them that this is the way that God wants us to live. Mm-hmm. But if you're going to be constantly bearing down on them and constantly provoking them, then they're not going to want to live the life that God wants for them, because mm-hmm. all they know is your version of it.
Yeah, very good. And I think one of the problems that parents have, and we're all guilty of it, is just like you said, the standard is God's word. That's the authority. It's God's word. And I think one thing that can provoke children and make them frustrated is when we're changing rules on them too. Like if this is our standard, or this is God's standard, and we say, you know, it's not that big a deal, depending on what it is, but when we're changing things that we shouldn't be changed, that can discourage the child as well. And so that's something else. Let's see. Did you have? Okay, John.
Well, basically what you just said, what I'm going to say, maybe in different words, is that our authority is the scriptures, and that we learn from scriptures. That's our only standard. Because if we don't have that, we're making our own minds up what's good and what's bad and what's right and wrong. And children are the same way. They come by hearing. You're the word of God. I mean, they're the same way as we are. they need to hear it just like they do, and we need to have that standard, the one standard, and that's the scriptures. They need to be able to see it, and oh, hey, we get our standard from the scriptures. That's where the authority comes from.
Yeah.
And that is no other place. It's not something I think of. Oh, I think this will work better with this job, or I think this will work better with this job, even though there is some, you know, leeway in there, but it has to go back to the scriptures.
Yeah.
They have to see that.
Good. Good. One of the takeaways, at least of the fathers and children, and mothers are certainly included in that, is the challenge that it is to raise children and bring them up in the way of the Lord. And it's something that shouldn't be taken lightly. And always got to be aware of our attitude, of our example that we are setting, the way that mom and dad work together, work their problems out together. It's like somebody, I don't know who it was, somebody said that they see that. They see those things, and it's, everybody has issues, it's true. And how beautiful is it if the child can see those issues being worked out in a godly manner, in a way that God would like to see it happen. But that takes a lot of work. It's a challenge for all of us, and I'm sure we all struggle with that from time to time. Any other? We're going to go ahead and stop here in 21, and we'll pick up in 22 regarding slaves and going into masters and then into chapter 4. Does anybody have any final comments? I'll hand out questions for chapter 2 after class.